Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray, Lord, that the words that I say here this morning will be the words that you do want me to say. And Lord, I pray, even more importantly, that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear. Lord, help us to learn what it is that you want us to know about Samson. Help us to take lessons that we can apply to our lives. Lord, help us to be doers and not just hearers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I couldn't help but think, that this week's lesson, of course, does begin quite differently than all of these others that we have been through in the book of Judges. we saw how, repeatedly now in Judges, Israel, has gone through this cycle. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then God turns Israel over to their enemies, and then the enemies in turn they mistreat Israel. Israel will finally cry out to God, and then God and repent, and God delivers Israel. And of course, that's been the cycle that we've seen enacted over and over again here. Now, in this week's lesson, it starts out the same. It says in chapter 13, verse 1. Please do open your Bibles if you don't have them there. 13:1, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years. This lesson, it starts out the same in that God delivered Israel over to a worldly enemy, the Philistines, as a result of its evil. But it's different in that this time Israel never cries out to the Lord. It says 40 years had elapsed, and it appears that Israel had simply gotten to the point where it accepted the domination of the Philistines. 40 years is a long time when you think about it. It means that probably by the time that Samson is born, his parents probably never knew what it was like to live in other than under the Philistines' domination. Perhaps his grandparents didn't even remember life before the Philistines. Because Israel had grown to accept Philistine domination, it was, in many respects, it was in a far more dangerous position spiritually than it had ever been in any of our previous lessons here in Judges. And I see the Israelites had grown to accept the Philistine domination for at least, three reasons. One, it never cried out to the Lord, for deliverance here, like we just talked about. And secondly, we'll see later on, when the Philistines moved into Judah, the Judahites actually helped capture Samson for them. And then number three, the Israelites never rally behind Samson, like they do the other judges to drive out the Philistines. They should have known that God wanted them to live in the promised land, free of outside spiritual and moral contamination, but they're comfortable. They're comfortable living in a way that God doesn't want them to live. They're comfortable with the Philistines. And they don't really want anyone rocking the boat in their relationship with the Philistines. It's in this environment where God does raise up Samson, and he raises up Samson, I think, to be kind of like a bull in the china closet. To create chaos and disruption, antagonism and enmity between Israel and the Philistines. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. I put them up on the whiteboard. First is God uses a godly family to raise Samson as a Nazarite. That'll be chapter 13. And the second division is God uses Samson to begin the delivery of Israel. Heavy emphasis on begin. Chapter 14 and 15. And then finally, God uses a humbled Samson for God's glory. That's in chapter 16. Well, let's talk about this upbringing of Samson, this first division. Chapter 13 begins by describing how God had delivered Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and then, as we mentioned, there's no response by Israel. It's spiritually and emotionally, apparently very calloused. It never cries out to the Lord. Again, this is the most dangerous place, I think, that any of us can get spiritually. Where God can send hardship and difficulties into our lives, hard circumstances, and we never really see any connection between those circumstances and God. We've talked about this before, God uses harsh circumstances. He uses hard things in our lives to get us to examine ourselves. To ask ourselves, what am I doing that God could want me to experience this? What could I be doing that I deserve this? What is God trying to teach me through this? What sin might I be committing that God wants rooted out? God wants us to ask that of ourselves and to examine ourselves in hard circumstances. I thought, you know, there was this wonderful lesson in last week's lesson. Last week's reading. Remember when the people cried out to God in chapter 10, and then God responded. He said, "Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you from your trouble." You know, when we're faced with hardship, our last reaction, you know, might be to cry out to God. Our first reaction is oftentimes to cry out to the government for deliverance. Or maybe to cry out to our boss for a raise. Or maybe to cry out to our spouse. You know, we want someone to fix our problem. You know, someone to be the remedy. We might think that we are ourselves the remedy. You know, we may unwittingly begin worshiping all kinds of little gods, little deliverers, without ever trying, you know, ever worshiping the real God, Jehovah. God says, let them save you when you're in trouble, if that's what we're into. But then Israel actually went ahead, in last week's lesson, chapter 10, you know, after God told them that he wasn't going to deliver them, and they got rid of the foreign gods in chapter 10, verse 16, and they served God, and then we get God's response. God said, it says, and God could bear Israel's misery no longer. You know, I thought, what a wonderful revelation about God when you think about that. It means when we actually repent, you know, not just talk about it, but when we actually repent, we examine his word, we see where we're falling short, we take the steps to correct it. It's like God can't help himself. You know, he can't bear to watch us suffer anymore. God is a perfect parent. I mean, he uses tough love for our good, but he can't help himself when we repent. He has to deliver us. He just feels that compulsion. He loves repentance. And so that's my first principle here this morning. You know, God loves repentance so much, he can't help but bless us when we repent. God loves repentance so much that he cannot help but bless us when we repent. God loves repentance so much that he can't help but bless us when we repent. You know, think about that. When you're struggling with a sin, like gossip maybe, or you're watching television that you don't really feel maybe is appropriate, or a movie, or greed, use it as an encouragement, you know. Think, you know, if I correct this a little bit, God can't help himself. He has to bless me, you know. That's just God's nature. That's his personality, you know. Isn't that a great lesson? Well, in chapter 13, God sees the mess that Israel's in. You know, it has fallen so far. Sin, the world, has so insidiously crept into its life that it doesn't even recognize how far it's fallen anymore. You know, it sees nothing wrong with cohabitating with the Philistines, living like they do, doing what they do, you know, living like everybody else. It's into this environment that God intervenes. The angel of the Lord, I believe very strongly that this is Jesus in the pre-incarnate form. For a couple of reasons. You know, one is, you know, well, one main reason. I mean, he responded with the same Hebrew word that is translated wonderful in Isaiah 9:6 when he's asked his name. And the word that's used there actually means something like sort of wonders. You know? And so, you know, he is God here. He is Jesus. It's called a Christophany by theologians. I think that's what this is. Well, we never find out the woman's name. You know, we do know that she's sterile, and that God tells her that she will conceive and she will have a baby son. And he tells her that her son will be, quote, a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He'll begin that process. I think there are a couple of big points here. One is this. You know, this son didn't volunteer to be a Nazarite, but he became one. You know, a Nazarite was precluded from drinking wine or anything produced by a grapevine. You know, wine was seen as a symbol of worldly pleasure. You know, we might say today, you know, a person might be dedicated to wine, women, and song. As sort of a person that's dedicated to worldly pleasure, you know. Same kind of a thing. It means that he's sold out to worldly things. The person that God wanted was one who would be separated from worldly pleasures. No wine. The second thing is, he couldn't cut his hair. See, Nazarites let their hair grow as an outward sign of their separation to God. You know, we might do little things like that today, but, you know, put the little fish on the back of our car, or we wear a t-shirt that has a godly you know, a message on it, that type of thing. We do something to put on our Christian uniform, you might say. Well, that's what the Nazarites did. They had this sign, was their hair. See, a man with long hair who didn't cut his hair always carried with him this message of separation. You'll see other places in the Bible, it actually it makes it sort of a humiliation for men to have long hair. It would be an embarrassment to a non-believing man in his day to let his hair grow. You know, and it's been that way through a lot of history. Not all the time, but, you know, most of the time. And number three, he was to never touch a dead body, animal or man, to again symbolize his separation from uncleanliness. That symbolized uncleanliness. Well, this was the life that God wanted for Samson. I mentioned, you know, he didn't ask Samson, though. God told his parents that God wanted Samson to be raised as a Nazarite. Was Samson unique in that way, do you think? I don't think so. You know, God has his standards that he wants all parents to follow in raising their children. I think about Samson's father. You know, when Samson's father, you know, asked Jesus, you know, what kind of guidelines do you have for me to raise Samson? He asked him that. You know, the answer he got was basically the identical answer that his wife had gotten earlier about being a Nazarite. But, you know, the father obviously wants more than that. He already knew that. He wants more guidelines. But God had already spoken about how to raise Samson or any other child. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said this. He says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." So my second principle is this. God requires every believer to teach his or her children God's Word in every generation. God requires every believer to teach his or her children God's Word in every generation. One more time. God requires every believer to teach his or her children God's Word in every generation. You know, in many respects, I think this is right there at the top of every parent's God-given list of priorities. It's more important than virtually every other commandment God gives us as parents, I think. Or even grandparents. You know, God's Word should be the centerpiece of our conversation with and our interaction with our children. This gradual slide into worldliness of Israel throughout the book of Judges that really culminates here in Samson, I think it can be attributed largely to the failure of Israel to obey God's commandment to raise up their children in the Lord. They stopped doing that. You know, we look around us today and we wonder, you know, why has our country slid so far, you know, in the last 40, 50 years away from God? But when you think about, you know, things like how strong the effect is of the changes in our public school system, for example, how secularized we've legally forced it to become. Is it really any wonder? You know, in many schools, our children are taught that life began accidentally and then evolved. And their young minds are not critically focused on examining, you know, how that could possibly be, so they accept it. Over time, you know, they don't see any reason for the Bible. They don't even see any reason for God. God doesn't have to exist. Everything's an accident. You know, the effects, I mean, I think it affects every aspect of life. You know, if young folks grow up that way and they don't get any outside influence, they only get that. You know, you can imagine how that's going to change the way they think. I know many believing parents, you know, they struggle immensely with these issues in our school system today. You know, how can we teach our children to be critical thinkers and to be careful and to not fall into those kinds of traps, be sold out to God, and then go into this tough, secular school every day? You know, as parents, if we aren't careful, you know, we know the risks are great. And our children could be secularized very easily, very dangerous. Perhaps Samson's parents never saw that danger. Maybe they sent little Samson over to the Philistine school. We don't know that. But then expected him to grow up separated to God. I think it's so easy, you know, I'll step on toes again. But it's so easy to, as parents, to start thinking that other things are more important than getting our children into God's Word. You know, we start thinking that sports are more important You know, well, it's only one night a week, but they only have basketball on Monday night, so I can't get my kid into Bible study. Or, you know, music is more important. Or even homework is more important. Or even rest is more important. There really isn't anything, you guys. We're just more important. You know, it says that's number one. That's uno. But you know, Samson did not ask to be raised a Nazarite. And our children are not likely to ask you to get them into a Bible study. You know, that's our responsibility. His parents knew that. You know, God didn't say, you know, impress my word upon your children, you know, when you walk along the road, when you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning, unless there's some sports that they got to be in or there's some music they should be in or whatever. There's no qualifications. Yeah, I made one of my sons go with me to BSF for 17 years. I kept him out of sports at times. He was upset with me a little bit. He didn't give me a real hard time, but he was upset a little bit at times. He didn't get his homework done some nights. It was kind of a struggle. You know, you think, well, what's the teacher going to say tomorrow? You know, he didn't get his rest every night. He would stay up too late on Sunday night. Monday night would be a long night for him. But, you know, I'm really thankful that I did that. You know, I don't know what would have become of him if I hadn't. I know where he is now. Many young parents, I know, can't afford. They can't afford. They don't have any choice. The public school is the only thing. And I think a lot of parents do a wonderful job of trying to handle that situation. But you know, it's hard for us. You know, and a lot of parents, they don't have the money to send their kids into private schools. And private schools are not exclusively the answer. You know, you've got to be very careful in the private schools too. You can just back off and let the private school take over, and you can really drop the ball there too. You know, but you know, even as grandparents, if that's what our kids want to do, if they want to try to send their kids to a private school, you know, that's something we can do to help them financially. You know, but it's a serious sin. God wants those kids brought up in the Word, and it is serious sin for us not to do it. And we've got to recognize that. Well, Samson grows up. He grows up in a godly family in a godless world, like many of our children. And we see as Samson grew, it says, quote, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. You know, God began to work in Samson. You know, we know that he became a believer. We're going to see that he prays several times throughout the lesson. He gives glory to God later on. And actually, he turns out to be one of the heroes of the faith that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 again. Isn't that startling? God began to work in him. You know, none of us are a finished product. When we're in our teens, God begins to work in us at some point. But we have a promise. He'll complete it. Well, let's talk about the second division. God uses Samson to begin the delivery of Israel. In chapter 14, we read how Samson sees this Philistine woman, and he wants to marry her. You know, when you read it, aren't you kind of shocked when you get to that point? You know, his parents are shocked. They're dismayed. You know, but this, I think, is the universal feeling of every Christian parent who raises a child. You know, we raise our children in the Lord, and then we see them make unbiblical choices at times. And it kind of shocks us when it happens. You know, we never thought Junior would actually ever drink alcohol. We never did. Or we never thought he would smoke. We never did that, you know, at least in front of him. We never thought that they would do a lot of these kinds of things. But then it happens, you know. They start dating a non-believer. Maybe they start living with a non-believer. Or they want to marry a non-believer, ignoring God's word. Samson wants to marry a Philistine. And he wants to do so in spite of God's word. But you know, Samson is still God's man here. Right? God is still going to use him to accomplish the goal God wants him to accomplish, to begin the deliverance of Israel. And here's my next principle. God uses believers who sin to accomplish his purposes. God uses believers who sin to accomplish his purposes. God uses believers who sin to accomplish his purposes. He uses Samson. Hopefully he uses me. I'm a sinner. He uses you. You're a sinner. You know, God could have done it differently. He could have just used an angel here. You know, to accomplish everything that Samson does, angels have got lots of power, without all the sin. I don't know why, but he chooses to use Samson. You know, it's a great encouragement to me. I hope it is to you as you go through this lesson. You know, I look back on my life and I see how God had given me a chance to be used by him in spite of all my failures, all my sins. You know, we mentioned Samson is in the Hall of Fame. in the Faith Hall of Fame. God continues to use Samson in spite of his repeated failures. You know, just keep that in mind throughout this lesson. In verse 4, we get this very troubling parenthetical. When Samson insisted on marrying the Philistine and his parents protested, it says, in the parentheses it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Well, what in the world is this? You know, what does that refer to? His parents did not know this was from the Lord. Does it refer to Samson's desire to violate God's law? No, I don't think so. See, God let Samson choose to violate God's law. He allows you and I to do that. God knows in advance what choices we are going to make, but then God uses even our sinful choices to accomplish his purposes. That's what's going on here. See, God wanted chaos, and he wanted enmity between the Philistines and Israel. God doesn't want us to be friends with the world. He will hopefully use things that keep us from getting caught up in friends with the world. Well, God knew that Samson's personality and sinful choices were going to create all kinds of chaos and enmity between the Philistines and Israel. God wanted that to happen, to help pressure his people, to help preserve his people, to separate them from the Philistines, to get away from that influence so they're not absorbed into the world. You know, in many respects, I thought of, you know, Samson's attempt in marriage is kind of like it's like a great object lesson here, like a metaphor for Israel. Samson wants to marry a lady who's of the world. Israel is marrying into the world, you know, into the Philistine world. The attempt in marriage, of course, turns into a complete fiasco. On the way to the wedding site, Samson appears to have likely violated his obligation as a Nazirite and his vows, if he ever made them. He probably entered a vineyard to eat some grapes. You know, he entered the vineyard. He probably did it to eat some grapes. And that would have been a violation of his obligations. But God empowers him to kill the lion anyway. And he later, you know, touches the lion carcass and he eats the honey. Touching the carcass, of course, you know, was a violation of his obligations as a Nazirite. But I think of a pastor, you know, a pastor might be empowered by God to give a great sermon after having exceeded the speed limit to get to the church. You know what I mean? Or having, you know, sinned in his anger at the traffic on the way to the church. You know, God knows in advance what sins we are going to commit, and he uses us even in spite of those sins a lot of the time to accomplish his purposes. But he doesn't cause us to sin. You know, God wanted the sermon maybe delivered by the pastor, you know, and perhaps he would have blessed the pastor even more if he had left for the church on time and didn't have to hurry and all that kind of business. But he got there on time, and God was able to use him. He made himself available. But he could have used him more, perhaps, if he hadn't sinned. And we do know this. I mean, the poor pastor is going to suffer at some point in time because of his sin. We know that God's not mocked. We're all going to suffer for our sin. But God still accomplishes his purposes. Samson could be used by God to begin the deliverance of Israel, but he couldn't finish the job. He couldn't finish the job because his lifestyle wasn't something that, you know, the people could really morally emulate. He could be used by God to accomplish the beginning, but being a moral leader that people should follow was just something that God couldn't use him for because of the way he lived. He couldn't finish the deliverance, you might say, of Israel. I couldn't think about, you know, help but think of myself, you know. Are you able to finish the deliverance of your family from worldly influence and domination? What? Maybe not, but can God at least use you to begin, you know, that process? You know, I was convicted by this recently, you know, when a family gets together for gatherings like Christmas and that type of thing. I resolved this year that I'm gonna make a concerted effort to try to make it entirely God-centered. You know, I've in the past, I've really allowed coarse joking and, you know, sometimes we watch ungodly movies, I think, with my children. Tolerated maybe some unwholesome conversation, that kind of thing. You know, I'm praying that God will use me to help deliver my family and myself, you know, from worldly influences that maybe, you know, our family has slipped into. And try to use this as that opportunity, no? Yeah, I'm never going to be used by God to lead them in that way without changing my own behavior. Samson's conduct at the wedding actually results in the wedding falling apart. He never consummates the marriage. You know, the Philistines influence his wife to give them the answer to the riddle. You know, they threaten to kill her if she doesn't. Nice people, right? You know, don't expect the world to, you know, act in a godly way when you deal with the world. If you want to, you know, marry into it, you know, you got to expect deception and threats and greed and heartache that follows. You're going to get enough of that anyway. In chapter 4, verse 19, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he went down and he killed 30 Philistines. And then he took their clothes, and he used their clothes to pay the debt that the Philistines at the wedding unfairly put him under. Right? The lesson, you know, questions, I thought, implied that the Spirit of the Lord actually empowered him to commit murder. I kind of resented that a little bit, frankly. You know, but you know, I mean, I say that because, you know, God told everyone in Israel to kill people, the inhabitants of the land, because they would influence Israel to walk away from him. I don't really see this as a whole lot different than, you know, what God did when he empowered, you know, Joshua to do the same thing, to go kill the people in the land. Now, it may be called murder because Samson's motive was not really to obey God here by driving out the Philistines like Joshua's was. His motive was selfish, it was prideful, it was revengeful, it was sinful. So maybe it is murder for that reason, I don't know. But God still wanted the result, and Samson was available to accomplish it. You know, God, I think, often empowers his people to do things that he wants done, even though people do them for the wrong reasons, but they make themselves available. God wants his word preached, and he empowers people to preach the word even though they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Paul tells us that. God often empowers believers who are available, but who are sinners, to accomplish his purposes when our motives are totally wrong. Many a pastor has been used greatly who was actually in serious sin at the time he was being a pastor. But then he couldn't be used. You know, he could maybe begin a deliverance, but he couldn't be used as God really would have liked to use him to really deliver people from sin over the long haul. The Philistines, you might say, in our lives. Well, Samson continues to react to the Philistines' mistreatment of him. In chapter 15, he sends the foxes with the torches tied to their tails to the fields and, of course, destroys the Philistines' crops. I mean, he literally makes, you know, the Israelites a stench to the Philistines here. You know, in chapter 15, verse 9, the Philistines send the army into Judah. And then instead of rallying to support Samson, the Judahites want Samson to quit screwing up their relationship with the Philistines. You know, they go over, you know, and they want to bring Samson back. You know, it reminds me a little bit. I was convicted by this too. It reminds me of my feelings a couple weeks ago. You know, my witness and our extended family, my conversations with the extended family, when I first became a believer about 20 years ago, created a lot of chaos and enmity and hard feelings. You know, I was like Samson. I mean, not just because of the way I'm built, obviously, but but my personality was similar, too. You know, in the past 8 to 10 years, though, you know, I kind of gradually started to slip into this mode of just getting along, you know, when we're at family gatherings, kind of coexisting. You know, they placate me a little bit, and I placate them a little bit. Well, my niece's husband a couple weeks ago, who's become a believer, was at our last gathering, and he said things that, you know, really kind of started to stoke the fires again a little bit. You know, and I found myself kind of cringing at some of the things that he said. And I think I was a little like the Judahites here. You know, can't we just get along? Don't rock the boat. But then when I thought about it, I was really thankful. I thought, you know, what a courageous guy, you know? You know, his word and his methods weren't perfect. Mine never were. But he was courageous, and he let the family know that their religion wasn't his. And then I sat back and kind of began to enjoy it. And I thought, you know what? I don't have to take the heat for this. I like this, you know. That was the Judahites, you know, until the heat came on them. Then they had to choose sides. You're going to have to do that at times. You know, they chose to side with the world against their own, against Samson. And then I think Samson does a tremendously heroic thing here. You know, he surrenders to them. He wouldn't have to do that. He surrenders to them so that so that they can avoid being killed by the Philistines and attacked by the Philistines. He saves them. And then, of course, he goes in and he raises holy hell with the Philistines. And God empowers him to strike down 1,000 men, it says, with the jawbone of an ass. Some say lawsuits are occasionally lost by that same tool. Well, anyway, Samson thanks God for the victory in verse 18. Samson is then empowered to lead Israel for 20 years. That's a long time. You know, he couldn't lead it, perhaps, until he recognized that God was the source of his power and victory. But God chooses to empower him to lead when he does that, when he does recognize who the source of his power is. Now let's talk about the last division. You know, God uses this humble Samson. You know, after 20 years, Samson again, he slips. He starts backsliding again. He goes and he sees this prostitute and then Delilah. And then he is in a full-fledged backslide. But the one thing that he still has is he still has this outward sign of his separation to God, you know. He's still, you might say, wearing his Christian uniform. He's got the long hair yet. You know, he does, and he keeps doing that. But then he allows Delilah to cut his hair. You know, God gives us power when we're willing to publicly show our commitment to him. We were told in Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, God wants to be saved. God wants public, outward manifestations of our loyalty to him. You know, confession with our mouth, baptism. He doesn't want closet, pretend, cowardly Christians that are afraid to come out and be loyal to him publicly. Well, Samson gave up his only remaining outward manifestation of commitment to God. And with it, I think, the power of God. And that's my final principle. God empowers those who are willing to publicly show their loyalty to him. God empowers those who are willing to publicly show their loyalty to him. God empowers those who are willing to publicly show their loyalty to him. I mean, you know, not in every situation is he going to do that, but I think he does that when you're willing to publicly show that you are loyal to God. Are you powerless in your neighborhood? Maybe at work or in your family? Are you public? You know, have you come out of the closet? God empowers those who are outwardly as well as inwardly committed to him. So this week, if you haven't done that, will you come out of the closet in some way at work? Maybe at school? You know, maybe, you know, over the holidays with your family. Maybe they don't know you're a believer yet. And then will you watch God empower you? Expect that to happen. Think of Samson. Samson never sees how important it is for him to continue to maintain this loyalty to God, to be empowered by God. He never sees that. The result is, he loses his physical sight. You know, God uses poetic justice like that a lot in the Bible. He comes up with ways to teach us these lessons. Samson's greatly humbled. His wild life of this sporadic obedience and sporadic empowerment is over. His final action is to pray to God to strengthen him once more to allow him to kill a bunch of Philistines. Now, he wants to do it out of revenge. Well, they celebrate what? They're celebrating how their god, Dagon, is superior to his god, Jehovah. That's what they're celebrating. Well, God answers his prayer, and it accomplishes God's purposes of showing that Samson wasn't captured by Dagon and Dagon's power. God is still God. And he answered Samson's prayer, even though the prayer was for the wrong reason. And in answering the prayer, God shows many people that he's God and Dagon is not. That's the way God can use us at times. You know, we may pray for the wrong reason, but he uses us to accomplish his purposes. God uses even simple believers like Samson and like us to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It's an encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know Samson wasn't perfect. We read all about his sins, Lord. 6 or 7 of them, maybe. Sometimes I have that many by noon. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you could use Samson. And I thank you, Lord, that you can use us. Lord, we don't want to sin. We want to get past sin in our lives. You can use us. We know that much more, Lord. But we're thankful, Lord, that you can use us and that we can have faith and we can be believers in spite of these sins. And we can actually end up in your hall of fame for faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.